conspiracies of grace. That's a provocative term right there, right? A conspiracy of grace. I'd like to think that if I'm ever a part of a conspiracy, that it would be a conspiracy of grace. But he said, I've been the victim of one myself. My lack of training as a minister, my unordained status, if I'm honest, has bothered me as much as it bothers others. My uneducated past haunts me. 2 years ago, this book was written back in the late 90s, early 2000s. 2 years ago, I was invited to speak for the Oregon Seventh-day Adventist Annual Ministers Retreat. Over 150 ministers from the state of Oregon attended. Now, I'm not a Seventh-day Adventist, but I've always considered Adventist brothers and sisters in Christ, even though I disagree with some of their doctrines. I was invited to speak about the need for youth ministry, allowing both the Adventist and myself to relax about any differences that we might have. In the process of talking about youth, I found myself talking about the frustrations of the pastorate and noticed how many of the ministers were resonating with my thoughts about the church. Midway through the talks, I abandoned my youth ministry remarks and talked about the loneliness and struggles of being a pastor. I referenced many times to my lack of ordination, and yet I noticed how well we connected, even to the point of tears, for some of the ministers. After I'd finished my final talk, the leaders came forward and asked me to stay. They had a gift for me. I had a good idea what the gift would be. It's a t-shirt. That's the gift of choice for most of these conferences. Was I wrong? State director, which you and I, what he calls, would be the conference president for the state of Oregon. The conference president said, Mike, you've spent the entire weekend apologizing for your lack of training. You've constantly referred to yourself as a Kmart minister and reminded us you aren't a real minister because you aren't, well, ordained. Well, you're wrong, Mike, because you've ministered to us this week. We think you're a real minister. While you've been speaking, we've been in contact, he says, with our national headquarters, but I know that they call it the union, the Pacific Union that holds all of our ordination credentials. And as far as we know, it's never been done before, but we want to ordain you into the Seventh-day Adventist Church. The entire room sat in stunned silence. People looked shocked at first, then hesitant, and suddenly everyone was walking toward me to the front of the room. 150 pastors laid hands on me and ordained me. After the service, none of us knew how to respond, how to explain what just had happened. But I knew what had happened. Jesus was in the building. I think Jesus was tired of my whining, tired of hearing me question my calling, so he decided to shut me up for good. I could just see him smiling, saying, okay, are you happy? You're ordained, so shut up already. Of course, I went back to my church. I told them that I had good news and I had bad news. Good news was I was ordained, but from now on, we need to worship on Saturdays. Jesus can redeem our past, no matter what kind of past we bring with us. Failure, mistakes, bad decisions, immaturity, and even a past which has done to us. Which was done to us, sorry. From the bulletin, I had a little more time with my sermon from the time of turning in my bulletin information. And this title just didn't work, so what's in the bulletin. So it wasn't who published the bulletin. I changed my title here, but I wanted to take the confusion part out of it. That we go to Philippi today. We see the founding, if you will, of the Philippian church. And so I called it the river, the jail, and the question for salvation. But moving on in Acts from where I told you was my favorite part, the monumental Jerusalem council, where once again it was decided that these new Gentile converts to the way, these leaders of Jewish descent and origin decided not to require anything but faith in Jesus, his sacrifice, resurrection, and righteousness for every sinner, no matter their past and present, or no matter how big of an idolatry they were, how much they participated in the fertility cults, you know, no matter how much of a real sinner they were. But what makes everyone a descendant of Abraham is to have his faith reckoned to him as righteousness. We find ourselves, chapter 16. I told you we covered Paul and Barnabas' falling out, and the falling out came because Paul wanted to go to the churches that were already there, and he wanted to encourage them with what was happening. He wanted to encourage the Gentiles with the news that just came from Jerusalem, that it isn't about circumcision or feasts or Sabbath. It's about faith. And he wanted them to know that, so they wanted to go. So he comes to Lystra and Derbe, cities he's already planted churches in. This was the reason for this trip. I'm going to skip the first verses of chapter 16 because they're absolutely confounding and they are so confusing. That's why I put confusion in the title. But I am going to save them for when we get to Paul at Mars Hill, because I think that's what these verses are about. So I'm going to skip those for just now and we'll come back to them. But it's where, if you don't know of it, it's where he's introduced to Timothy. And the one thing good about this, that it may be confusing, but the one thing good about it is that Paul gets another young apprentice to take John Mark's place. And I like that. I like the idea that God provided him immediately with another young apprentice. And we'll talk more about that, let alone his falling out with Barnabas. So in Acts 16 with verse 4, it says, they went from town to town. They delivered them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the what? Strengthened in the faith and increased in numbers daily. So its mission is being accomplished. This first trip, what they wanted to do was go back to the people that had already been planted, if you will, and strengthen them. And it's happening. They're encouraged. It's working. One thing to notice from here is that when a church's faith is strengthened, they happen to increase in numbers. How about that? Have you ever thought maybe an evangelism plan should be that we should encourage our churches in faith, and then maybe that they would grow? But to encourage that. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. They get diverted, if you will. As a matter of fact, they are diverted at least 200 miles out of their way. Because for some reason, after Lystra and Derbe, they're not allowed to speak. And who is keeping them from speaking? The Holy Spirit. Not a government, not a force, not an opposing religious view or party, but actually the Holy Spirit is keeping them. They had to go 200 miles then out of their way. And they came opposite Mysia and attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not let them, did not allow them. Another 200 miles out of it. They are 400 miles away. Passing by Mysia, they come down to Troas. And Troas, they're nearly within shouting distance of the Aegean Sea. And it's incredible to me that the Holy Spirit would be able to do this with somebody. I mean, journeys up to 400 miles out of your way on foot, all because they take seriously enough when the Holy Spirit says, not here. I see some testimonies today where Christians are putting on their Facebook page that they're praising for a trip to the supermarket and God found them a parking space. That's the Holy Spirit in your life? You hear testimony of Christians today that the Spirit moves them in ways that inconvenience them none at all. Just because we're not inconvenienced does not mean that God is moving us. Paul's an example here. He's 400 miles out of his way. How long did that take on foot? Through mountains and rivers. So maybe if we did, though, would we even recognize that the Spirit would happen to be saying, not go preach the gospel, not go shout from the housetops. The Spirit is actually saying, shut up. Don't say a word. Maybe if we did, maybe if we would listen, then that these things might happen to us. So during the night, Paul had a what? had a vision. A man of Macedonia pleaded with him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. God needed to divert them 400 miles out of their way, get them over to Troas within shouting distance of Macedonia. All they need to do now is cross an entire sea. They have to cross the entire Aegean Sea, but it's right there. It's right there. Come over and help us. And we had seen the vision. We immediately tried to cross over to Macedonia, being convinced that God had called us to proclaim the good news to them. So after, I don't know how many months, maybe years, I don't know, of God saying, shut up, telling a bunch of preachers to shut up. And now all of a sudden they have an opening. How do they figure that it was from God? Well, it happened in a what? It happened in a vision. Dreams and visions. That's the spiritual gift of what? Prophecy. Okay? It's opened up. Come over here. Now they just have to go 150 miles and cross the Aegean Sea. But now they're so far out of the way of where they'd been the first time. But now, at least now, they're getting dreams and they're getting visions. I don't know how the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Jesus told them to keep quiet during all that time. But now they're getting dreams and visions to guide them where they need to go. Most of the prophets of today, and every now and then one of us will get called by our conference officials, or usually our ministerial directors, because our conference may have like a prophet in residence. Anybody ever been in a conference that had a prophet in residence? A prophet who believed themselves to be a prophet, and they've been, you know, going to churches around the conference, and they've been looking for, ways to preach. Well, eventually, somebody's got to deal with it. So it usually falls on the conference ministerial director to go check them out, go talk to them. And one time, my best friend in ministry, the ministerial director, took him, so they went to go see this prophet. And when they came back, I said, who'd you meet, man? Was it Jeremiah or what was it? He goes, no. He goes, it was typical. And when he says typical, it means all of us have met these modern-day prophets. And he goes, you know, one thing that I've noticed is that the prophet always seems convicted that God is convicting them to preach or to believe or to teach something that they already believed in the first place. Their testimony always is, I always knew that this is the way the church should go, and God gave me a vision and confirmed that for me. Not 400 miles out of his way, not shut up, don't talk for months at a time, but something that I already believed. I don't see that usually with the biblical prophets. Usually it's a job they don't want. They usually have to tell somebody something they don't want to tell them or believe. Anyway. So they go 150 miles and they come to this city called Philippi. And from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a what? A Roman colony. And we remained in this city for some days. Now, something's different about this one, even though it is a Roman colony, is that, look at this, on the Sabbath day, we went outside to the gate by where? By the river, where we supposed there would be a place of prayer. We sat down and spoke to the women who had gathered there. What's interesting about this is usually what is Paul's very first mode of operation? Where's the place he goes to first? He usually goes to the synagogue. Either there isn't one in Philippi, or he's chosen not to go to it for some reason. But to mention that it's a Roman colony, there's something else. Everywhere that they've been have been Roman colonies. But Philippi happens to sound, it's identified as such. And it is quite possible that there is no synagogue there. So they don't know what to do. Notice what he says. We went to the river, for we thought that maybe the river might have what? At least a place to pray, a quiet place, something to be away from people. Two ways to be able to look at it. The other is that maybe there was a place to pray and they wanted to be there. But it sounds to me like they were looking for a place to pray, to figure out what to do. There's no synagogue here. And obviously they've spent days in the city and nothing's happening. They're not finding an opening. They're not finding a place. They're not gathering a crowd. Something's going on. So they want to go talk to who? They want to go talk to God. So they're at the river, and there is a group of people, but it's a group of what? It's a group of women. Okay? Now, I'm not going to have you answer out loud, all right? But tell me, when you hear that there are a group of women at the river, what do you imagine that they're doing? I just want you to, don't say it out loud. I just want you to imagine what they're doing, okay? And to show you maybe how prejudicial our thoughts can be. Why would the women be gathered at the river? Because he's about to blow it away here, whatever stereotype we may be coming up with. He says, a certain woman named Lydia, a worshiper of who? A worshiper of God. Somehow she's found a way to worship God in a Roman colony with no synagogue. He's not mentioning what. He's not mentioning how. Just somehow she was a worshiper of God. And she was listening to us. She was from the city of Thyatira and a dealer in purple cloth. The Lord opened her heart to listen to eagerly what was said by Paul. It's amazing. They go, they sit down. And when they go and sit down, in the ancient world, even in the Greek world, as well as the Hebrew world, the teachers are in a posture of sitting. If you come across a crowd and you want to know who the teacher is, look at the one that's sitting. Everyone else is standing around them. So what they did was that they went and they sat down. And when they did, this group of women go, they must be teachers. And they wander over and they start listening. This one woman in particular, listens eagerly to what was said by Paul. When she and her household were baptized, wow, we just went from listening to Paul to what? And not just her, who? Her whole household. Baptized. She urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come and stay at my home. And Luke says, and she actually prevailed. Something they never would have encountered back home. Maybe not never, might be too strong of a word, but it would be very, very rare. What's unique about Lydia? She's her own woman. She's a completely independent woman. Notice, it wasn't her husband who came and heard Paul's word and then went back home and baptize the entire house. She doesn't need a husband or a father or a son to make this decision for her. By the way, she doesn't need a husband or a father or a son to make a living. She's what? She's a seller or a trader in purple cloth. Says she's from Thyatira. She's back from the region in Asia that he just came from where he wasn't allowed to preach, but that's where she's from. The nearest thing we can tell is that she left home and she started her own business. She needs a river for this business. In order to be able to dye cloth, you need to access the dye. You need to be able to wash the cloth and be able then to dye it and to rinse it. You have to have a what? She leaves Thyatira, which maybe the river isn't suitable or there isn't a river around. She goes all the way to Macedonia. She starts her own business. She's a textiles importer. That's pretty impressive. And the Lord is speaking directly to who? To her. Not her husband, not her son, not her father. Speaking directly to her. She hears Paul's word. She believes. And we know what happened. Luke doesn't have to tell us what happened. If they baptized her, then what happened before happened to her. What happened when people began to have faith in Jesus? The Holy Spirit would fall on them. And they figured, well, if God has baptized you with his Holy Spirit, we'll baptize you into the church. So if this has happened, that's what happened too. The Holy Spirit's fallen on her. Not through anybody else. And not just her, but her household. Which means she's the head of the household. Her word, she's allowed to go home. And everybody that lives in her house, she's allowed to speak for them. She's allowed to baptize. Now, again, this is the first century. It doesn't work that way anymore. I understand that. Okay, but this is the first century. This is how it worked. That's told you sometimes that women have always gotten it in the teeth. It's a man's what? It's a man's world. And we know that. The Bible knows it too. But the Bible sometimes gives you just a hint of what it could be. A hint of what it can be. And the only one who have a problem with it is men. The patriarchy always does. And I think that Paul and Timothy and whoever's with him, the men that are with him, I think they have a problem with it too. Because when she said, you can come to my house, I want you to come to my house, only if you found me faithful, she had to prevail upon them. She's blown Paul's mind. Paul the patriarch, Paul the Hebrew patriarch, doesn't know what to do with this. Because Paul's brand of Judaism, Paul being a rabbi, Paul being a Pharisee, there's absolutely, he doesn't know what to do with her. She has to prevail upon them. She drags them kicking and screaming. She drags the patriarchs kicking and screaming into the home of the matriarch. And by the way, they have to have them. They're wandering. They have to have sponsors. They have to have people who are willing to take them in, who are willing to feed them. They don't have any homes. Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And the first one to step up in the book of Acts that we can see, actually the first two to step up in the book of Acts, are women. Independent women, by the way. John Mark's mom doesn't mention his dad. Her house is where they hang. Her house becomes home for all the leaders in Jerusalem. In Antioch, John Mark's mom's house becomes the home. And now here in Philippi, Lydia. Lydia. Anyway, now they have a home base. They have another woman who has stepped up to sponsor them. By the way, who were Jesus' primary sponsors of his little traveling rabbinic school? Do you know who they were? They were all women. They're always there. They were there at the beginning with him. They were there at the end with him. And it's quite possible that all the finances that they had came from a working prostitute. Remember I told you that Luke, the way that he depicts Jesus with women, Jesus stops his final journey on the Via Dolorosa to bless who? To bless the women. And to give them warning. You know, from now on, I'm really sorry that the fall has really given it to you in the teeth. But it's going to get worse. Because the church hasn't done any better when it comes to treating women as the equal beings God created them to be, have we? Anyway, they have a home now. A home in which he can plant the Philippian church. So reading from the book of Philippians, it's there because this woman, after she was born again, decided that she would make her home. She'd make her home the target. She'd risk her freedom. She'd risk everything in order to put these apostles up because she believed God with all her heart. So that they could have a church there. He says, one day as we were going to a place of prayer, where are they going? They're going back. They've had success, right? It seems that the crowd that wants to hear us is in this one place. So they go back to the place of prayer, and they meet a what? Another woman, right? They're coming out of the woodwork in Philippi. Another woman. This one is a female what, though? Female slave, and she's a slave on two accounts. Number one, she's a slave to a spirit of divination. She has a demon that she's possessed by, a spirit of divination, and brought her owners a great deal of money by fortune-telling. She's a spiritual slave, and she's a financial slave. In other words, she's the exact opposite of Lydia, the textile lady. She's completely enslaved. And what I love about it is that what happens next. She has this divining spirit, which means that her owners have turned her into an ATM. She's a cash machine for their owners by telling people's fortunes. That's what they want. So this is the first time, actually, that we're introduced to men in Philippi. We haven't even met any men yet. All we've met are women. And while she followed Paul and us, she would cry out, "These men are slaves of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." She is possessed by a demon, and yet she is proclaiming the way of salvation. She can see it with these guys. Who do you think is telling her that these guys are the ones that are proclaiming the way of salvation? It's the demon that's telling her that. Picture that she won't shut up. She just keeps saying it. She kept doing this for how long? For many days. But Paul, very much annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I order you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And guess what? It did. At that very hour. See, they pay no attention to the slave girl. I don't think the slave girl ever would have gotten them to notice her at all. And by the way, they can't pay any attention to her. She's owned by somebody else. They can't interact with her. They have to interact with who? They have to interact with their owners. And apparently her owners have no compunction to be interacting with them. She needs to interact with them. I believe they paid her no attention. She, though, is calling out who they really are. And the apostles only pay attention. I'm sorry that I'm not giving Paul any credit in this. But he only pays attention to her because why? Because she's annoying him. It's the only reason he pays attention to her. And then he casts out the spirit of divination. What I do love is that he didn't blame her. What I do love is that he knew what was happening. He knew what was going on. How did Paul know what was going on? Jesus told him. It's funny. At least I used to think that it was funny. Until I just sat with that verse a little while this week. Just sat with it a little bit and figured out what really was going on. Like I said, I thought this was going to be kind of comedy talking about this. This woman who won't shut up. Kept walking around telling them that these apostles are here. Now, if these apostles were trying to do their ministry undercover, she was blowing it. But it's just like, you know, trying to teach preachers to have somebody constantly calling out. That's what she was doing. So I thought it was going to be funny. But actually, it isn't. Actually, it's beautiful. It's absolutely gorgeous when you picture what went on behind the scenes. What happened behind the scenes. See, she's enslaved by a spirit which some men have enslaved her with also in order to make them money. Even an apostle of Christ isn't particularly concerned until she disrupts his peace. He's annoyed. But Jesus is even using this evil spirit in her to proclaim the truth. And I think that's what gets Paul, is that even the evil spirit is proclaiming the truth and all he is annoyed. Paul only acts because he's annoying her. But Jesus, behind the scene, wants her to be free. So Jesus frees her. That's what happened. And he used Paul's annoyance. He used Paul's apathy. He used his chauvinism. He used all of that he had against him. He used that. And he uses the evil spirit in order to proclaim his word and to free this woman. And by the way, when he frees her from the spirit of divination, when he frees her from the demon, he actually frees her from the men too. Because it says when her owners saw that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace for the authorities. When they had brought them before the magistrates, they said, "These men, these Jews, are disturbing our city and are advocating customs that are not lawful for us, being Romans, to observe. Their income dried up, so they are hacked. They have them hauled in for disturbing the peace." Notice they said they are advocating customs that are not lawful to us. Remember, they were told to telling the Gentiles they needed to stay away from the things sacrificed to idols. They need to stay away from the sexual immorality of going and taking part in the fertility practices. These were the things that were being told. So even the Romans, these Roman citizens, recognized that they're teaching these things. And it's against the law. live in Philippi, you needed to abide by the law. And the law was that you would worship the fertility gods to ensure the fertility of the region. I'm not sure they give a rip about that, but what their problem is that they just took away our income source. And the rage that happens when you begin to mess with somebody's money. The crowd joined in attacking them. The magistrates had stripped them of their clothing and ordered them to be beaten with rods. They'd given them a severe flogging. They threw them into prison and ordered the jailer to keep them securely. They were beaten with rods, and then they were scourged. I don't suggest you ever look at a depiction of somebody being scourged by a Roman. Notice what they didn't do, though. What we don't hear. As with the apostles before, every apostle before, what was one thing that they didn't do? No resistance. Now you might say, Greg, well, you know, they are outnumbered. Yes, there's only two of them. And there's an entire village that's out to get them. They're outnumbered and they're outpowered. But look, what kind of power do they have? What does Paul just exercise his power with? What kind of power does he have? Sure, they got all of it. They have all of it. And notice, they never ask God for God to be given the power to do anything. There's no calls for legions of angels. There's no calls for fire to come down out of heaven. Not even asking God for any of the power that he has just demonstrated in their midst. Will anybody notice, even in this horrible violence, that they're turning the other cheek? Will anybody notice? And they do. They will have an impact. Following these instructions, this is the jailer they're talking about, he put them in the innermost cell, fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. You imagine? I can't even tell you what kind of shape they're in. I cannot tell you what kind of physical shape they're in. Anybody who was scourged, when you were scourged, you were right at the point of death. If they took you to the hospital after being scourged, you'd be in ICU. You'd be critical, losing so much blood. Now they're in stocks in the innermost cell, which means there's no light in there. You can imagine the smell. You can imagine everything else. And they are praying and what? Singing. Singing loud enough that it can be heard all the way out in the outer places where the jailer is, praying and singing. By the way, I think that it's a joy and peace that Paul is seeming only, or at least at the beginning, to be able to find in prison. The only joy that he's able to find, he finds where? In prison, because that's where he's going to spend most of his ministry. It's also where he inspires us the most. For somebody who taught, preached, formulated Christian doctrine for the next 2,000 years about having only joy and freedom in Christ, most of what he wrote about being free, he wrote from prison. They're not complaining, they're not wailing, they're not moaning about their pain, they're not moaning about their injustice, they're not asking to see their lawyers. They're what? They're worshiping. Which means that if the jailer had stood here and listened to us sing our opening hymn, it would have sounded no different than outside that jail. They were doing what we were doing. My question is, would we be able to do it after we've been scourged and put in stocks and put inside? I don't think I'd be singing. I'm not even sure I could pray. And also that they noticed, the prisoners were what? So the ones who did yell and scream and abuse the jailer and try to do everything they could to get out, guess what? They've shut up too. They're not even saying it. They're doing what? They're listening. And suddenly there was an earthquake so violent that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were what? Were unfastened. Earthquake just knocks them all off, knocks all the doors open, knocks the chains completely off. church apocrypha, church legend, if you will. We can't confirm this. But one of the theories about Paul, remember when Paul said that he had a thorn in his side? You know, and some speculate that it was eyes. Some speculate other things. One person has speculated, not one person, but it's a school of thought, if you will, that one of the things that was a thorn in his side is that, number one, Paul was a little man. He was short. So he was always looking to be challenged. That's why he has such a chip on his shoulder. Okay. The other was that he had this high, squeaky voice, which when he preached or taught, people made fun of him. So here he is singing, and he wants to hit a bass note, and he has this high, squeaky voice. He knows he can't hit a bass note, and when he tried to go down to do it, God decided he was going to hit the bass note for him. And when God hits a bass note, earthquake happens. When the jailer woke up and saw the prison doors wide open, he drew his sword, and he was about to what? He was about to kill himself. Because he supposed that the prisoners had all what? Escaped. So when he sees it, he has to assume that that's happened. They've got to be gone. Who wants to stay in that place? Especially after something like this. And by the way, he has failed in his duty. The only way he can honor his position right now is to not face the consequences, because what they'll do to him is a whole lot less honorable than what he's about to do. He feels the only way he can keep his honor after failing his duty to the emperor is to what? Is to kill himself. This is what everyone is expected for doing. And then, I don't know. To me, those are just beautiful words. Paul shouts in a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." Not one has what? We are all here. No need for that. Please don't. We're all here. We haven't moved. We've taken no personal advantage of this. And if you thought that the story was amazing up until now, here's the really amazing part is what happens next. The jailer called for lights, and rushing in, he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them outside. He brings them outside. They don't escape. He escorts them out. They can't be accused of trying to escape if he brings them outside. So he brings them outside, and he asks them one question. He says, "Sirs, what must I do to be what? To be saved?" To me, what's amazing is that he knows what saved people act like. Or he figures he knows what saved people act like. It's these guys. This is what proves to me that they're saved. I can't believe they're still here. Who would do this? What kind of nut would do this? He moves to ask him what he's heard in their song and his prayers. They've been preaching to him, but they have not been preaching to him. They've been giving him power by giving no power. Who would worship? He's got to be wondering. Who was beaten like that? Salvation? What must be done? So you got to think now that, he's a Roman jailer. He's not your average everyday idolater, okay? He's responsible for blood. He's murdered people. He's tortured people. There's got to be a whole long list, a huge list of things he has to do to get his act together before we're going to let him into our club, before we're going to let him to our group. Must be a huge list in order for him to be saved. And they answered, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." What? That's it? He said, "Yeah, that's it. That's what we decided in Jerusalem. We decided that everyone would only be saved if they had faith." Believe in what? He hasn't even preached the word yet. He said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus." That's the first time he's mentioned Jesus. "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him, and to all were in his house. All in his house. What's incredible is that you have to picture, this happens during the night. The jailer takes them home. He takes them all the way home. Why? Because he's the head of his what? He's the head of his household. Where'd we hear this last? Lydia was the head of her household. She took the apostles home. Because that's how their household gets what? It's how their household gets saved. Same hour of the night. Like I said, I didn't get this wrong. Same hour of the night, he took them, washed their wounds, and then he and his entire family were what? Were baptized. They do all this in one night. He brought them into the house, set food before. Oh, by the way, they have dinner. He sets food before them. He and his entire household rejoiced that he had become a believer in God. Why? Because he believes for them. He's the head of household. So the whole household is rejoicing. What blows me away is that he took them home. He takes the prisoners out of the jail. He takes the whole cell out and he takes them home. And I don't have time to go into it, but by the way, when that happens, he takes them all back. And guess where they all go? They all go right back in the cell. Because the next day, an order comes out that the magistrate, who's probably been told by his district attorney, he says, you know what we did? We put away Roman citizens, and we are in for it. So the magistrate tries to release them, and guess what Paul says? You kept us in here in public. You're going to have to release us in public. And that's a story for another time. And even after being released, they won't go. Here they are. I understand that you can't use the power you don't have, but they also don't use or ask for the power that they do. The only power they have is the pacifism of their Lord Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the only power that they have, and they're exhibiting it right now. You get discouraged, you get beaten, there's not a whole lot of cheeks you can turn to give to them. But this is what they continue to do. And look at the impact that it made. The way that they do church, the way that they evangelize, the way that they reach out. Jesus said, guys, you think you can fight your way out of this? All I had to do was ask, and my Father would have sent 12 legions of angels. Goes to the cross. Why? Because no greater love is had except for one who would lay down his life for his friends. We live by different rules. When it gets to the end, we're told, let anyone who has an ear, Revelation 13, if you are to be taken captive, then what? Into captivity you go. If you kill with the sword, by the sword you must be killed. Here is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. Our power is in our power to have no power. The world is amazed when you conspire with grace. The world is amazed. The forces at play at the end. Martyrdom is the center of the strategy for follower of Jesus. And I'm not saying dying, just dying. When we think of martyrs, we think of dying. But martyrdom is also a way of living, to live and to live sacrificially for somebody else, to give up yourself for somebody else, to give up your right to be right, to give up anything, to give up preaching to somebody who doesn't want to hear it. Give up all of that, to be able to do all of that makes you a martyr. That's how we become martyrs, for living in a time where God has at least not asked us yet to actually have to give our lives. The jailer is moved by this one act of grace. And note also, no preaching. No preaching to the jailer until he what? Until he asks. Grace is supposed to get people to the point to where they may ask, what do we do? We talk and talk and talk at them and don't ever wait for them to ask. And then when they don't respond, we blame them. Oh, the world's too secular. The world's too selfish. The world's too greedy. The world just wants to be entertained. When and we haven't treated them with the grace that would even get them to ask. And by the way, if they never ask, what do you do with the grace? You continue to do so. If the jailer hadn't done what he did, do you think Paul would have quit? Do you think Paul would have given up on him? Do you think Paul would have turned on him? It was that act of grace. It was that act of pacifism. It was that refusal to do what they could have done in order to better themselves that got the jailer to say, well, something else is going on here. Whatever this is, I like it. Can I have it? And then to bring it all full circle, guess what? When they finally do get out of prison to make an example of the magistrate and the injustice that was done to him, they get to go home. And who brings them home? Lydia. They go to Lydia's home. And when they had seen and encouraged the brothers and sisters there, they went. They departed. Pacifism is the power of no power. Grace is the power of no power. In the seven churches, only two churches receive no rebuke. Every other church receives some sort of rebuke. One church receives no praise, only rebuke. But there are only two that do not receive a rebuke at all, Smyrna and Philadelphia. Smyrna is the second generation of church. It's right after these apostles will die. They're the church of martyrdom. The empire turns on them. I mean, turns on them bad. And they begin to have more martyrs than the early church ever could imagine. And Jesus tells them, says, I'm sorry, guys. I know you're in prison now. This is not going to end well. This will not end up with your release. They're going to do what they claim they're going to do. He told them that they could only find comfort, that they're doing what Jesus would. They're giving their lives. They're being martyred right and left. The two emperors that pulled this off murdered thousands and thousands and thousands of Christians. And then Philadelphia, the only other church, all the way up to 1798, you finally get a church that it receives no rebuke. Philadelphia, there's all kinds of power being exhibited. 1798, 20 years past our own revolution, the French Revolution happens, where, by the way, the beast finally has to separate from its political mores. It's got to separate from its worldly power. The church has to separate that whole thing. And it had to happen by what? It had to happen by war. It had to happen by fighting. So the Philadelphia church could have said, you know what? That's what we need to do. We need to do this by fighting. We need to do this by war. We need to enact laws where you can only worship God. We need to be political so that we can do this. And what do? They decide not to. Philadelphia is the church that says they had but little power. Of the church, what happened to continue the Protestant Revolution, what happened to do all of that, all happened because Philadelphia at least decided not to use what? Power. I always remember this when you're reading in the Old Testament. How many Egyptians did the plagues convert? Not one. There were some who feared, right? And afraid. They tried to escape with Israel, but that was it. The plagues converted how many people to worshiping God? Nobody. Did it work with Pharaoh? No. No. Threats of God's power don't work either. The false church uses the fear of being lost, the fear of death, the fear of hell. The false church uses the fear of your name being brought up in a judgment before you've achieved perfection. True church has only one power to proclaim. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. You and your household. And as I pointed out, remember this proclamation of power was only proclaimed after the jailer, the very wielder of earthly power, that had all earthly power over these prisoners, asked.
He was moved by the absolute grace of the men and the apostles who owed him absolutely nothing. What this world does with those who seemingly are on the wrong side of winning and losing, the patriarchy, the meritocracy, to base everything based only on merit. Make them listen to prayers. Make them read the Bible. Make them stare at 10 commandments in school. I always thought that was interesting, is that we've seen it, laws enacted to put the 10 commandments in school and courthouses, but they never put up the Beatitudes. There's no petitions to put up the Beatitudes about being poor, about being mourning, about hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Always the 10 commandments. The only thing that makes our King worthy to sit on the throne of the entire universe is that he was a lamb that was slain. He was a lamb who gave up all of his power in order to be in power. All for us. So when Sam reads to us what he says, when Sam read to us Philippians 3, and remember, Philippians, this is the church where Paul learned all this. Paul writes this letter quite a few years later because of what happened in Philippi. It has made such an impact on him. He wants it to continue within the church. So he writes to them and tells them, you guys remember what we've been through? What we were all went through together. When he writes these words, when he says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as lost for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ. And what was it that he gave up? He gave up his religious power. He gave up his right to be right. He gave up his right to be more self-righteous than somebody else. Because before that, he says, even though I have reason to have confidence in the flesh, if anyone has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew, born of Hebrews, as unto the law, a Pharisee, a zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. That's what he gave up. He became a martyr before he became a martyr. He gave up right doctrine. He gave up wanting to be righter than somebody else. He gave all that up and he counts it as garbage, his entire religious practice. For what? For the sake of knowing Christ. And what I really should have used is our... And this is what he did. He learned it in Philippi. Because he gave it all up in Philippi. And when he did, he converted some women, a lot of women, slaves and independent. He converted a jailer and their household. He planted an entire church, all on a conspiracy of grace. Not one shot fired. Except for the blows against them. And what I should have used scripture reading was this. Back at chapter 2, he said, do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. He learned that lesson in Philippi. I thought I was better than the women, especially the slave girl. I thought I was better than that. Somebody enslaved by a spirit of divination, she must be weak-willed. She must be a Gentile of Gentiles. I thought I was better than that jailer. I thought I was better than the Romans who arrest me. I thought I was better than all of them. Don't do anything, he says, by selfish ambition or empty conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourself. Don't look to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Love does not seek its own way. Let each of you have the same mind that was in Christ Jesus. Though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, assuming human likeness, being found in appearance as a human, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God called
is above every other name, so that at the name given to Jesus, every knee should bend. In heaven and on earth, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and is all of the glory of the Father. And he does it without firing a shot. See, a lot of people read that passage and they think, oh, every knee will bow. They'll be forced to, you know, because he'll be ruling the way that human rulers rule. And they'll make every knee bow and confess before he consigns them to everlasting burning hell. No. Every knee will bow when they realize what he did is to take all that power that he could have used for himself and gave it up so that you and I would have the power to be saved. Paul learns all this in Philippi. So when he writes back to him, he goes, remember what we've been through. Remember what we've been through. And when he writes it, by the way, he's in another prison. So, on to Philippi. Every time I think that the one's going to be like a throwaway and I get to skip it, I love getting into this. I hope you all are still interested in it, even though I make you listen to me drone on and on. But again, I think of that. I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. I worship the right way. I worship on the right day. I live right. I do right. I do all these things right. Would you be willing, as Paul did, to give all that up if you realized that it was standing in the way of you and Christ? Because he did. He found out all of his doctrine did nothing for him. It made him one of the most evil people he had ever encountered, persecuting men, women, and children. I would like them to know more about me than how right I am. We've had enough people join the church to be righter than somebody else. It's time we show them what right really is. It's time we show them where our power really lies. Lost all things.